All right, good morning. Welcome. We're so excited to be able to gather together and to be able to enjoy a time of worship of our worthy Savior this morning, hear from His Word. It always feels a little bit empty. The first Sunday after camp staff has left, we're so excited to have them over the summer. We're going to continue to pray for them. Several of the permanent staff members are on vacation, and we want to continue to pray for them as they continue to minister throughout the rest of the summer and launch into the rest of the fall season there. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us this morning. We're glad that you can join us. We're glad that you can be a part of the worship service this morning. If you are a first-time visitor, please stop by our Connect table in the back corner, or in this corner of the foyer there, and we have a mug for you that you can take with you, and then inside that mug is a white Connect card. Go ahead and fill that out for us, drop it in the white basket, and we'll look forward to connecting with you a little bit more later on. Tonight, I want to invite you back for an evening service at 6 o'clock. Tonight, we will be looking forward to hearing from Michael Dow, our pastoral intern. Right now, he'll be bringing us the word, and we're looking forward to hearing what the Lord has laid on his heart this evening. On Wednesday night, we're going to get back into hearing from our missionaries. We had a great time with VBS this past week. Had many kids around here, and Lord willing, his truth was preached. We know that was true, and Lord willing, he will use that truth to work in their hearts. But this week, we're looking forward to hearing from our missionary, Donna Messenger, as she works with MK Kids as they transition back to the States, and hear an update on how her ministry is going, and that'll be a great encouragement on Wednesday night. I also want to look forward to August 28th, as we get towards the end of the month, that evening. It's a Sunday. On that evening, we're going to do a combined service with the OARBC churches of Scioto County. A focus on how the Lord is working in Appalachia, in particular, our little corner of it, Scioto County. And we're going to hear from several different ministries about it throughout Scioto County and what's happening in those ministries. And then also hear from the Word during that time and have a great time of fellowship. Afterwards, there'll be a dessert fellowship that night. If you want to help out with bringing some of those desserts, make sure you check with Denise or Mary, and they'll be able to direct you on what's needed and when to bring them, and all of those details there. We are looking forward to a new members class starting soon. If you're interested in being a part of that or interested in baptism, please let Pastor Brad or I know. And once we get that group of people together, we'll figure out a timing of when that class will be held. And I look forward to talking to you more about the church, the importance of membership, and who we are at Wheelersburg Baptist Church. Many other things happening in the life of the church. We're gearing up for fall ministries to kick off. Make sure you're a part of the email group. That email that Wilma sends out a couple times a week has all the announcements on there. You can mark your calendars and stay connected to the many activities that are happening here at WBC. Also, if you don't do email very much, we do have a hard copy of that in the foyer. You can grab that on Sunday mornings. And with that, we'll turn it over to TJ as he helps lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
Good morning, all. Would you stand if you're able? And let us worship our Savior together.
worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Promise good to me, His word.
It's a blessing to be here with the family of God and with this local church this morning. We were in prayer partners this morning and just sharing a lot of needs. And as human beings, things feel quite heavy sometimes because we love people. And so I know there are several of you, many of you today, that are carrying some heavy loads. So I want to take that to the Lord this morning. And my prayer is going to be along the lines that the Spirit of God would lift us and our burdens so that He can speak to us this morning through the Word of God. Because when the things get heavy, I get distracted and I get a lot on my mind, and we could rehearse just all the different things going on. But I really want to focus this morning as we pray for God's help to come through the Spirit and to help us really hear from Him. Because though it's important, He wants to hear from us. Us hearing from Him has got to be the priority. So let's just pray. Just join your hearts with me and pray to that end. Father, we come as your children, those that know Jesus Christ and have received Him as their Lord and Savior. And we come before you as we're welcomed into your presence, still with fear and trembling, Lord, but with a fear and a joyful trembling that says, what an amazing thing that we can come to the Creator and the God of this universe and be heard. We thank you, Lord, that you have been kind to us. You've reconciled us. You've sent your Son to save us. And we now, as a people, can come and have an audience with you. Lord, you know the hearts of each person here. You know my heart. You know the things that are weighing on our minds. And you care for us even to the point every hair on our head is numbered, and you know what that is. So, Lord, we're thankful that you're a caring and a loving God and you care about us in that way. You are also our Father, and you know what we need today. And you know what we need in this day, in the Lord's day, as we gather. And we need to hear from you. We're thankful for a pastor that spends time and effort seeking your face and studying your word and preparing to bring the word that you have for us to us. And now we enter into that time. And so we ask again, Lord, for your help, for your grace, for your mercy, to cause our minds and our hearts not to be divided, but to be focused and listening and open and curious to what you would say to us. Help us, Lord, to hear you. Help us, Lord, to see you. Help us, Lord, to love you. Help us, Lord, to worship you through that revelation of your word. Again, Lord, we have things weighing us, and we have things that we bring to you, but you've encouraged us to cast all that on your shoulders because you care for us, that as we're weak and heavy laden and have many burdens and problems and weaknesses and sins and concerns, that you say, bring them all, and you will take care of them. So we cast those onto you, Lord, and away from ourselves, so that our hearts might be open and ready and receptive for you, Good Shepherd, to lead your sheep, for you, our teacher, to teach our hearts and our minds, for you, the lover of our soul, to enter in with us as a corporate family and take care of us this morning. We pray to that end in Christ's name. Amen.
Would you take your Bible and go to Mark chapter 3? Our children, kindergarten age and younger, can be dismissed for your time in God's Word. I really appreciated Dave's prayer just now. I need that personally. Sherry and I's hearts are with Julie, our oldest daughter's in labor right now, has been since Friday night, and expecting her first child, so we're waiting on the call there. So you pray hard for me, and I'll pray hard that I will stay focused on what I'm supposed to be doing right now, which I love to do with you, and that is to open up God's precious Word. We have been in the Gospel of Mark now for some time, looking at the servant. That's how Mark presents Jesus. I want you to think about, before I read the Scripture, think about the question, what makes a great leader? What are the marks of a great leader? Many of you are in positions of influence through your work, through your involvement in the community, through your families. You're in leadership, obviously, positions as you raise up the next generation. In another context, you're in positions where you are influencing. What are the characteristics of a good leader is the question I want us to think about as we come to the greatest leader that's ever been on planet Earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Mark presents him as being the servant. It's amazing to watch the servant at work. He himself later says in Mark 10 that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we need him. We need the one who's provided the ransom for us, but also to consider what he's like, the example he provides in terms of how to influence. Now, with that in mind, let's read together, and we'll be in Mark chapter 3, and I'd like to read starting in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and all around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told the disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, and here are their names: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I read a story about a lawyer and a doctor who for years regularly played golf together. They were very evenly matched, and there was a keen sense of rivalry. And then one spring, the lawyer's game suddenly improved so much that the doctor was then losing regularly. The doctor's efforts to improve his own game were unsuccessful, but finally he came up with an idea. He went to the bookstore and picked out three How to Play Golf books and sent them to the lawyer for a birthday present. It wasn't long before they were evenly matched again. Now, over the years, there have been a lot of books and articles and more recently blog posts and now podcasts that give strategies for the Christian life and how to be successful as a Christian, how to do church well, and so forth. And some of those are helpful, but quite frankly, I'm weary of how so many resources sound good when you read them, and then they just sort of die when you put them back on the shelf. We're going to talk about master planning today, but instead of considering human opinion, we're going to look at the master plan of the Master himself. We're going to look at Jesus and specifically how he ministered, how he fulfilled what he had come to do. It's quite uncomplicated and refreshingly so. I think the text before us, which is Mark 3:7-19, demonstrates these two objectives of the Master. This was his strategy. Number one, care for the people, the crowd, verses 7-12. And number two, concentrate on making disciples, verses 13-19. You care for the people. We need to be known as people who care for everyone. That's our Savior. That would be us as his followers. And then we don't just care in generic ways or in big ways, big scheme of things ways, but we particularly focus on disciple making. We concentrate on disciple making. Now, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we're about to see a change in Jesus' focus. In fact, the first verse that I read there, verse 7, says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. And verse 13, he went up on a mountain and called to him those he desired. Up until now, his ministry has been particularly with the crowds, the multitudes. He's been preaching, he's been healing, he's been doing miracles. But from this point forward, he will begin to tailor that or fine-tune that to begin to focus on the private ministry of discipling these key individuals from the masses to 12. Now, the crowds will keep following him wherever he goes. There's always crowds, and he cares for them. But the change is striking. Jesus intentionally leaves the masses in order to invest his time into a select group of men. This is the basic pattern of his ministry, a pattern that he will exhibit until he ultimately gives his life on the cross, conquers the grave, returns to heaven, and then unleashes these that he's trained to go out and take the message of him to the nations. So these two objectives. This is true of our Savior. This is true of us who call upon him. In fact, our mission statement at WBC, we are a church that cares because of Christ, and our mission is to make disciples of Christ locally and worldwide, dependence upon his sovereign grace. We're committed to preaching of his word by which lost people are evangelized, saved people edified until he returns. We're all about caring for people, but specifically making disciples of those who follow him. Let's watch how he did it. Jesus cares for the crowd, point one, verses 7-12. And I mean, he really cared. This is why, in the first place, he left his Father's side in heaven to come to earth. He cares for the multitudes. Now, not everybody reciprocates that care. Even in our text, we see different responses, and we find, first of all, that some wanted to kill him. In last week's message, we saw in verse 6 how the Pharisees chose their religious system over the Savior. They watch Jesus heal a man with a shriveled hand, and they don't celebrate. But as verse 6 says, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This decision by the Pharisees to explore ways to kill Jesus sets in motion this deadly plot that will ultimately result in his crucifixion. But it also, in the sovereign master's wisdom, sets in motion for us to see this change in his focus in ministry. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew and went with his disciples to the sea. Or, if you have the NIV, to the lake, the Sea of Galilee. Why did he withdraw? Well, the authorities are after him. But he's not afraid. He just knows it's not time for his the final conflict. He's not going to set that in motion yet. And he sees it as the perfect time now to shift his attention from multitude ministry to strategic investment into the few. So he withdraws. The Pharisees and the Herodians want to kill him, and he withdraws and starts working on the few. The second thing we notice is how the majority of people still want to be near him. Mark describes this. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. Now, this isn't the first time Mark has mentioned a crowd following him in this gospel account. We saw it back in chapter 2, if you'll notice verse 4, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd. Or we see it in verse 13 of chapter 2, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. Jesus' popularity has been growing. It's reaching a peak. People are talking about him, particularly his miracles. And not just in Galilee. According to verse 8, they're coming from Jerusalem and Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. Now, just think about that. That's a 100-mile journey from Jerusalem to where he is. People are traveling a long way to him. Idumea is the ancient country of Edom to the southeast, over 100 miles away. The regions across the Jordan indicate people are coming from the east. Tyre and Sidon are Phoenician cities up on the Mediterranean coast, northwest of Galilee. So people are coming from the south and the east and the northwest. Jews and non-Jews. This is significant. The Lord's popularity is moving beyond the religious crowds to the common people. And verse 7 says, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. He could use this boat sort of as a floating platform from which to teach the multitude, as he'll do, for instance, when we come to chapter 4, we'll see he began to teach beside the sea, and he'll basically use that boat as a platform to address the audience. But also the boat offers safety in case the crowd gets out of hand, and it nearly did, apparently. Verse 10 says, for he had healed so many that all with diseases pressed around to touch him. So he's been touching them to heal, and now they're touching him, such as their desire for him to give them what they want. The NIV says those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. So a crowd wants to be with Jesus. Is that a good thing? A crowd wants to be with Jesus. Well, not necessarily. Unfortunately, then as now, crowds come to Jesus or to be with the people of Jesus for a variety of reasons, and not all of them are noble. In this case, many of the people see Jesus as he is, but only as they see part of him to be, and that is a miracle worker. He can fix the problems in my life and make things better. And they want to get something out of him. They are not interested in his message. They are not interested in following him for who he is. But he's a ticket to a better life. And yet, graciously, Jesus heals many of them in spite of their selfish motives. We haven't talked much about this. This is a time for us to think about that question. Why did he heal? Why did Jesus heal people? What was the purpose of the miracle working? Particularly miracles of healing. And I think we see in the text three basic reasons. Number one, he healed to show his credentials. His love, his power, his wisdom. He puts these attributes and more on display when he heals the sick. When he heals, he's fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. You don't need to turn there, but you might recall when John the Baptist was wrestling with Jesus. John's in prison and he's wrestling with what Jesus is doing, or should say maybe lack of doing, because he's not demonstrating his messianic authority as much as John would like. And he sends messengers to Jesus. Are you the Messiah? Are you the one? Or should we expect someone else? And in Matthew 11, verses 4 to 6, Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. If you're wondering if I'm the Messiah, says Jesus, look at the miracles I've done. They speak for themselves. The miracles are credentials. Anybody can say that he's something. Jesus, what he does, supports that. It's the evidence of that. So he heals to show his credentials. Reason number two. Jesus healed to give a sample of his coming kingdom. Why is there sickness and disease in the world anyway? Of course, it's because the first man and woman turned away from God, disobeyed God, brought God's curse upon this created order. The wages of sin is death. But God, in his mercy, has designed this plan to reclaim this world, to reverse the curse. And he sends his Son into the world, and at his first coming, Jesus removes the penalty of sin through his death on the cross. But when he comes the second time, he will remove the very presence, the presence of sin from this world. He will reclaim this sin-cursed world and establish the kingdom of God. And there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death. This is what he'll do in the future when he comes the second time. And at his first coming, he gives a foreshadowing of this kingdom power. He restores maimed limbs with just touch. And he makes the flesh of a leper as smooth as an infant's. And he enables a blind person to see again. And he puts life back into a dead corpse. Why is he doing this? To me, it's sort of like watching a movie trailer. It's a sampling of what you can expect to see when the full-length feature hits the big screen. When you look at Jesus doing these miracles, he's showing us what's coming. Look at what he did. We're looking at the trailer. And doesn't it make you long for the full-length feature that's coming? Our people right now are facing some things, many different things, that we will not be facing when the Lord Jesus returns in the future. The third reason is that he's gaining attention for his word. He's healing to gain attention. He will say, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. So the miracles are a means to an end. Friends, we have physical needs and they are significant to us. We need bread when we're hungry. We need healing when we're sick. And if we don't get it, we don't live any longer. We need those things. And yet our greatest need is not those things. Our greatest need, says Jesus, is the Word of God. This is why he healed. It's why the apostles later healed. It's why God even at times heals today. So that people will see and be drawn to his Word. His written word, the scriptures, which reveal his living word, which is his Son. Oh, how we need his word. It's where the miracles of Jesus point us if we have eyes to see the direction he intends to point us. And then we see a third group, a third reaction to Jesus, the evil spirits in verses 11 and 12, or the unclean spirits who know the truth about him. Mark writes, whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You're the Son of God." It's ironic that although the crowd didn't grasp Jesus' identity, the evil spirits did. In Mark's gospel, the demons are the only one to refer to Jesus with that title, the Son of God, until the centurion does in Mark 15, there at the cross. The Pharisees want to kill him. The crowds are more than willing to use him, but the evil spirits, ironically, are bowing down to him. They know the truth. They've actually seen him before, haven't they? Even before he came to earth, they can see past the veil of flesh that hid his true identity. This is the one who created them. This is the one that they had once worshipped as angelic messengers. It's the one who later cast them out of heaven because of their rebellious association with Lucifer. Oh, they know who he is. You're the Son of God. And they're right. Now, think about this account because it teaches us a couple of things about Jesus. Lesson number one, how he does deserve absolute submission. Mark says they fell down before him. during Jesus' 33 years on earth, there's this behind-the-scenes battle that comes into view from time to time. And we're seeing it right here, that Jesus is literally invading Satan's turf. Satan is a fallen, doomed creature. The Lord has granted him limited freedom to operate his wicked plan, but his days are numbered, and he knows it. He is nervous, as are his forces. It's like, have you gone out into the woods recently and turned over a log? It's always an interesting experience. You're out into the woods and you just turn this log over, and all of a sudden you find out that there's a world there that you hadn't really thought much about. It's been there all along, but there it is. You turn it over and you see these creatures, crazy, unusual, and lots of them scurrying to get out of the light. They don't like to be exposed by the light. This is sort of what happened when the sun came to earth. The light exposed the creatures who love the darkness. Satan hates the light, but he's powerless in the presence of the light. Mark emphasizes they fell down before him. This is what Jesus deserves. Absolute submission from the demons, from us. But of course, why wouldn't you want to submit to the one who uses his power for your good, who came to this world to rescue you by taking your place and dying to pay the penalty you deserve? Why would you not want to submit to this one? Not just submit, but lovingly submit to the one who used his power to rescue you. This is what he desires and deserves from us. Absolute submission. I'm also recognizing, as I look at what's going on here, lesson number two, and that is that Jesus doesn't need the devil's help. Verse 12, he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Mark doesn't tell us why he gave the order. Maybe it's because Jesus wanted people to learn the truth about him from listening to his words and seeing his works, not from the testimony of an evil spirit, and that would be true. Maybe it's because the testimony of these evil spirits would only confuse hearers by creating a bizarre scene. After all, they may be speaking the truth this time, but they're liars. Most of the time they don't speak the truth, and people will be confused. Of this we can be sure. When it comes to the Lord's work, the Lord doesn't need the devil's help. I think there's a lesson here that we need to think about in the Church of Jesus Christ when it comes to the methods we use for ministry today. Just because something works, that is, gets a crowd, doesn't mean we should use it to advance the gospel. Frankly, there are a lot of things that work that distract from the message and therefore shouldn't be a part of our methodology. They overpower, they create sensation, but they don't end up in people wanting to hear the word of Jesus more. So, objective number one in the Master's master plan, care for the people, care for the crowd. He cares. We see him here caring for the masses, and so should we. People all around us, people in tremendous need, people we know, people we don't know. And they ought to matter to us as they do to our Savior. And we ought to be thinking of ways. How can we show people around us that we care for them so that that might open up opportunities to talk about why we care? This broad focus must lead to something more strategic, for our mission cannot be fulfilled at the crowd level alone. And when you watch Jesus carefully in his ministry and right here in this text specifically, you see this second objective, and that is how he concentrates on making disciples. Three insights regarding his disciple making. First of all, notice how he reveals his sovereignty in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. Notice, he goes up on a mountain. He left the crowd. He distanced himself from the crowd. So there's something more important than getting crowds to follow Jesus. He goes up on the mountain. Luke 6:12 says that he went up on that mountain to pray. In fact, he had spent the night praying. He went to get alone with his father. Why? There's something on his mind and heart. The most important decision he will make in his earthly ministry, the decision that will determine from a human perspective the future success of his mission after he dies and conquers the grave, is what's happening on that mountain and what's about to happen as he interacts with the people. What is it that he's praying about on that mountain? Verse 13 gives us an insight into what's on his heart when it says he called to him those he desired. Luke 6:13, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he designated apostles. Please see the sovereignty of the Master Jesus at work right here. Two evidences of it. Notice first how he does the choosing. He does the choosing. Who comes to Jesus, Mark says, those he desired. Luke says, he chose 12 of them. Jesus later had this to say to these men in John 15:16, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. He does the choosing. Secondly, he does the calling. The text again, he called to him those he wanted. At the heart of discipleship is the sovereign master's choosing. He's master. He's Lord. We don't volunteer for his service. He chooses and calls whom he wills. And what's the appropriate response when he does that? Mark says, and they came to him. They came to him. When the Savior calls, the sheep hear his voice and follow him. True sheep love the shepherd's voice. They do what the shepherd wants. They recognize what an undeserved privilege it is to come and belong to him and give their lives to him. Do you see it that way? Do you consider it a privilege to listen to and follow the shepherd? And the answer is, yes, you do. I love to watch how I see the evidence of that. Here you are on this Sunday morning because you want to hear the shepherd's voice. You want to know him. Jesus makes it clear that discipleship rests on this foundation, his sovereignty. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Jesus begins to reveal, secondly, his strategy. How's he going to do this thing of making disciples? When it came to training, Jesus uses a very specific strategy, and it worked, unlike some of our strategies. On a humorous note, I read about a professional animal trainer by the name of Lori, who told this story. She said, I was disturbed when my own dog developed a bad habit. Every time I hung my wash out on the clothesline, she would yank it down. Drastic action was called for. I put a white kitchen towel on the line and waited. Every time she pulled it off, I scolded her. After 2 weeks, the towel was untouched. Then I hung out a large wash and left to do some errands. When I came home, my clean clothes were scattered all over the yard. On the line was the white kitchen towel. That's how our strategies work. How are we going to reach this world? We come up with this strategy of what we could do as a church. Jesus doesn't come up with strategies and say, well, maybe that one will work. Jesus right here showing us his strategy. Verses 14 and 15, he, the sovereign one, puts this strategy in motion. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Three phases in his strategy: selection, association, reproduction. Number one, selection. He appointed the 12. Here's a couple of important terms. Related terms, yet distinct terms. Disciple and apostle. Disciple. Disciple means follower. Disciple is someone who learns by observing and following. We might use the term apprentice. I think it captures better what that looks like. The term apostle means one sent. It refers to a person who sent out an official task with a commission. We see both of the terms right here in this passage. Disciples, verse 7. Apostles, verse 14. Jesus had many disciples, But out of that number, he selected 12 apostles to be his special ambassadors. Let me restate that. He had many disciples. He appointed 12 apostles. If you're a Christian, you are a disciple. You're called to be a disciple. You're a follower of Jesus. But you're not an apostle. Our text indicates Jesus selected 12 men to be apostles. How many? 12. The number 12 is not coincidental. In Genesis, God blessed Jacob with 12 sons. In Exodus, he built those 12 sons into a nation consisting of 12 tribes. God chose Israel with the purpose of bringing the Messiah to the world so that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And so the Messiah came and he selected 12 men, as Wessel observes, a new Israel in embryo. The church holds a special place in God's eye in fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. You read Peter say this in 1 Peter 2:9 about the church. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. So the church is a spiritual nation of which the 12 apostles were the original nucleus. Dear friends, the church is incredibly special, obviously to God, and ought to be to us. Cherish the church. Right now, the master builder in this text in front of us laying the foundation of that which is so dear to his heart. You take a journey to the end of the New Testament, the final book, and you find who mentioned in the description of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Revelation 21:14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. J.D. Jones suggests that the whole fabric of the Christian church bears forever upon it the stamp and impress of these men who laid its first foundations. Oh, the Lord Jesus himself knows how critical this choice of the 12 is. He has prepared for this choice, spending the night in prayer with his Father. And so now he selects these 12. That's his strategy. Begins with phase one, selection. So phase two is association. He allowed them to be with him. Verse 14. So that they might be with him. That little word with speaks volumes. And indicates that the Lord put these 12 men into close contact with him. He gave them continual opportunity for observation and interaction. It speaks to the kind of association that produces a resemblance. And this is the goal of disciple making. Not just learning knowledge, but resembling the one that has called you to follow. Jesus intentionally chooses to invest himself into these 12 men. And they will be together almost constantly until he returns to heaven. They will eat together. They will travel together. They will have late night talks together. They will be together. He will teach them. He'll talk to them. He'll instruct them. There's so much in this. If we're going to disciple someone, and as we'll see in a moment and think more carefully, disciple making is our task. It's our mission as a church. It takes more than just getting together once a week. You learn some things about Jesus when you gather with the people of God once a week, but you don't grow as a disciple. Disciple making is a 24/7 investment of life. It is life on life investment. Jesus invested 3 years into these men. He discipled them and then he unleashed them and he said in the Great Commission, now you go do what I do. You go into the world and you make disciples in all the nations. Now, here's, by the way, an important reality to keep in mind. Jesus Christ is the only disciple maker. Jesus Christ is the only disciple maker. He's the only person who can make a disciple all by himself. If someone spends 3 years with me and I'm their only source of spiritual input, they will end up, perhaps, if they pay really good attention, to being a clone of me. But they will not be a good representation of a disciple of Jesus. Because no one person besides Jesus can make a disciple of somebody else. No one disciple of Jesus possesses all the gifts and wisdom that are necessary to disciple somebody. Only Jesus has that ability. And this is why today disciple making is the task of the body of Jesus, which is the church. It takes the whole church to make one disciple. I'm concerned when people are like, this is the person that I listen to. This is the source of my spiritual teaching and nourishment. Because then I become like that person, which brings strengths, but also a lot of weaknesses, because that person is a redeemed sinner. Jesus has commissioned his church to make disciples. There's a tremendous implication when you think about that. When you lead somebody to Christ, your children, a friend, when you lead somebody to Christ, don't see yourself as their disciple maker. You don't have the ability to do that. You ought to be pouring your life into them, life on life, yes. But you ought to be thinking as much as you can, how can I get them connected to the body of Christ? How can I get them in a relationship with other people in the body of Christ, under the teaching of Sunday school teachers and youth leaders? How can I help them take advantage of all that the body of Christ provides? Because Jesus works through his body to disciple a believer and bring them up into maturity. Only Jesus can make a disciple, and the church is his body. Selection, association, then reproduction. He equipped them to do what he did. Mark says in verse 14 that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. That's interesting. What's significant about preaching? Driving out demons. What's significant is that this is what Jesus has been doing up until this point. And now he intends for these same two activities to continue on earth while he's still on earth, and ultimately when he returns to heaven, and it will continue through these that he has chosen. He will continue to preach and rescue people from demonic control. And he's going to do it through the efforts of these men, these apostles. And of course, you turn the pages and you find out this is exactly what happened in the book of Acts. Jesus, around AD 30, returns to heaven. And shortly thereafter, God the Holy Spirit comes and he bursts the church into existence. And Ephesians 3 puts it this way in verse 20, saying that it was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, and Jesus begins to reproduce himself. This is not coincidental, but intentional. He selects these 12 men, he pours his life into these men, and he commissions them to reproduce, and they do. But this ministry of reproduction doesn't end with the apostles. They do what he told them to do. Go make disciples amongst the nations. So the ministry of reproduction continues, and it's continuing to the present day and going on all over the world. Matthew 28:19, you go make disciples. And the church has been doing that. Now, to really appreciate this amazing strategy, we need to take a closer look at Mark, and as Mark invites us to do, at the 12 men that Jesus called that day. Mark lists their names for us, and that list indicates a third insight into Jesus, and that is his sufficiency. Jesus reveals his sufficiency, even in this little section here that we might scan over, verses 16 to 19. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, John, and so forth. When you look carefully at this list, you notice a couple of bottom line realities. Number one, how he picked unqualified people. I mean, you can't say it any other than he picked unqualified people. These men are not wealthy. These men have no special education. They lack positions of power and influence in the community. They're just 12 ordinary people. It's easy for us to lose sight of this because we know the rest of the story regarding Peter and James and John, Matthew. We know what they became later. But that's later. At this point in Mark 3, they're just 12 very ordinary, unqualified people. I mean, if you're forming a team to change the world, you don't select these 12 men. Four of them are fishermen: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. One is a member of a radical and violent political party, Simon the Zealot. Josephus called the party the Daggermen. One was a hated tax collector, Matthew. Of six of them, we know almost nothing. There wasn't a preacher or expert in the scriptures in the whole bunch. They're all basically what we would call today laymen. That's not to say that personalities don't matter, backgrounds don't matter. They do. The Lord uses everything about us for His purposes. He doesn't waste any of it, but He doesn't need any of it either. He doesn't need us. He truly is sovereign. So be encouraged, my friend, and put your total trust in Him and watch what He can do in your life. I found this such an interesting observation by commentator J.D. Jones regarding the role of the apostle. The apostle. He was not primarily to be a theologian. His business was to be a witness. A witness to facts about Jesus, and especially to the great fact of the resurrection. And when it comes to witnessing, the testimony of the plain, homely, unimaginative man is the most impressive of all. Now, the apostles were men of that type. They were not subtle men. They were not imaginative or romantic men. They were not at all likely to confuse subjective experience and objective fact. They were men of a prosaic and literal type of mind, and therefore admirably fitted to be trustworthy and convincing witnesses. That's exactly right. They're not clever people. They're not going to write best-selling novels. They're just ordinary men that know how to work hard. And when they see something, they know it, what it is, and they call it what it is. And, geez, that's what I want you to do. You go be a witness. You go tell people what I have done. And that's what they do. And God has chosen to work through simple witness of ordinary people to bring about the transformation of lives and this entire world. The bottom line remains, Jesus picked and continues to pick unqualified people. He's still doing this. Don't take this wrong. He didn't choose you because you're smart or have business savvy or money or education. You didn't bring anything to the table. The truth is, we didn't have what it takes to do His kingdom work in ourselves. We still don't. What we have, and it's all that we need, is Him. We don't bring to the table what it will take to change this world, to reach our neighbors. What we have is Him. And when we have Him, we have all we need. This is how Jesus works, then and now. He picks unqualified people. But praise to His name, He does what's necessary to qualify them. Why? He starts changing names. Simon, no more Simon. I'm going to call you Peter. Because I'm going to start building upon the confession that you've given. He changes associations. He changes hearts. This guy works for the Romans. This guy would kill a Roman if he had a chance. Jesus puts them together and gives them a love for each other. And the changes that Jesus calls for, He enables. He brings about. He makes possible. How does He do this? How does He do this qualifying work? How does He make a disciple? Here's how He does it. By teaching them. I think it's significant that if you took a good harmony of the four Gospels, I looked at Thomas and Gundry's Harmony of the Four Gospels, you'll find that the very next thing that happens, the harmony of the Gospel means you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and God, and you lay them out in a way that you can see where does this incident fall in the storyline. The very next thing that happens after Jesus chooses the 12 is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Right between Mark 3:19 and Mark 3:20, just right in your margin there, see Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Does that sound familiar? That's the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? How does the Sermon on the Mount begin? It says, "And when He saw the crowds, He went up into a mountain. And when He was seated, His disciples came to Him, and He began to teach them, saying..." And then you see three chapters of what He taught them. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted." So Jesus chooses the disciples, and then specifically the apostles. And what does He do? He begins to teach them. How do you take somebody who's unqualified and qualify them for this kingdom work? You teach them. And you spend a lot of time teaching them, as Jesus did with these men up on that mountain, and He will until He leaves the earth. You teach them. This is the Master's master plan. Care for the crowds, the people. Care for the multitudes. They need to know you care. They're not going to listen to what you have to say. Care for them. Care for them. But then invest your life into those who are His followers. Help them learn how to follow Him. Jesus does what's necessary to qualify people. How does he do that? You just keep reading Mark's gospel and you'll see how Jesus does it. He does it by living the kind of life we fail to live. You read Mark's gospel and you'll see the perfect life of the Master himself. And you'll see how he's come to live that life because we don't live that life. And then keep following that life and watch how he gives that life on a cross to die the death we deserve to die. A horrible death, a criminal's death. And by means of that death, he makes the ransom payment that sets us free so we can now believe in him and follow him and join with him in making the hope of his glorious gospel known to the nations. The Lord specializes in using ordinary people for very extraordinary purposes, and that includes us. Two questions. Question number one as we finish, are you in need of the Master's care? Are you in need of the Master's care? This is objective number one of the Master. Care for the crowds. Care for the multitudes. Jesus cares for you today. Are you hurting? He cares for you. You say, if I could just see Jesus, there's a lot of things I'd like to talk to him about. I really need his care right now. Well, I've good news for you. Jesus' body is right here. And we care. That's our mission statement. Wheelersville Baptist Church is a church that cares because of Christ. That's our assignment. That's our assignment as a body, to care for those. And if you're here today saying, I'm hurting, I need help, we're so glad you're here. Just open up to us. Let us be a part of ministering to you. And obviously, call out to him. He hears you. Secondly, have you responded to the Master's call? Have you responded to the Master's call? His second objective is concentrate on making disciples. Is he calling you to give allegiance to him? And have you submitted to his call? Are you willing to do so? He's so worthy. Respond to the Master's call today. Place your trust in him. Give your life to him. Father, what a joy it is every time we have this privilege of meeting and opening your word, and especially to come to a passage like this where we see your Son and what's on his heart. What perfect obedience in his life to you as he cared for people and then specifically invested his life into those through which he would work even after he returned back to you. You have given us this mission to make disciples, Lord Jesus. You've shown us how to do it, and we thank you for that. I pray you'll help those right now that are hurting, struggling, that they will find your care even as they reach out to us. And I pray for those that have never said yes, Lord, as you have been calling them to follow you, that today, by your grace, they will. We pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, Blessed Be the Name. I thought this would be a great song to finish with. There's three verses, and we'll sing these together.
Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Bless you. Go in his peace and be a representative to make him known to the people all around us out there who need him. Thank you for being here today.